of Isaiah. It's going to be a new beginning, but
Isaiah chapter 61 this morning, and if you would also open up to Luke chapter 4. Slide this up a little. Okay, get Isaiah 61 and get Luke chapter number 4. We, of course, have been going through the book of Isaiah for quite some time now. We're almost there. We're almost done. But then we only have Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and so forth, right? So we've got a little ways yet to go. But once we have completed Isaiah, we'll be able to move a little faster through some of the other prophets, only because most of the groundwork will have been done in the book of Isaiah here. Have you ever had someone say to you, when you have come to understand some things about the Word of God rightly divided and the importance of studying your Bible from a dispensational standpoint, have you ever had someone say to you that, well, dispensations is something that was just brand new started, oh, say in the last century or so? You ever had somebody say that to you? The concept that dispensational Bible study was invented by Darby and some folks back in Europe a number of years ago is something that is quite popular among people who reject dispensational Bible study. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning in Isaiah that is going to demonstrate very clearly that even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself rightly divided the Word of Truth. So it is a critical issue. It's something that you want to understand and really appreciate. If you look with me at Isaiah chapter 61 here, Isaiah chapter 61, and look at verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can look into your word, and we do pray for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we would once again see our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a central person of all of your word, that we would see him in these verses. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you want to open up to Isaiah 61, and then I think I also asked you to get Luke chapter 4. So turn over there with me if you would. Go to Luke and chapter number 4. Hold Isaiah 61, and I'm going to ask what you're going to want to do. You want to get your Bible so that you can see both passages of Scripture, all right? Go to Luke chapter 4 and start with me at verse 16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.'" Okay, guess where he's reading? Okay, next to that verse right there, you need to write down Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. So next to Luke chapter number 4, verse 18, write down Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And next to Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, write down Luke 4. In your Bibles, make that cross-reference for somewhere. Take a note there. Luke, and of course, Luke's recording what Christ does here and reads this. Luke is going to tell us how to interpret Isaiah 61. We've been going through the book of Isaiah, and we've done this already on a number of occasions, where we allow the New Testament to tell us how to read the Old Testament. It gives us the insight. And this is going to be a real critical passage along these lines. The Lord Jesus Christ, they give him the book of Isaiah, and then verse 18, here's what it says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. It says, "And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Okay, now this is pretty significant. If you'll go back and compare with Isaiah 61, notice what the Lord does here. It's quite impressive. Go back to Isaiah 61. Notice a couple of things. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now, when you go from verse 1, where does the sentence stop? Where does it stop in Isaiah 61? When you go to verse 1, does everybody agree that the sentence stops in Luke in 61 verse 3? Everybody see that? There's a lot of punctuation there because, of course, English has the punctuation because this is an English translation. You understand that? And there are several things that the Lord was sent to proclaim. When you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 16, 17, he picks it up at verse 18. Where does he stop reading? Okay, so you got verse 19, 18 and 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. Everybody see where he stops? Now, why did he do that? Say that again?
The other part of his future,
the second coming. The part that he left out was his second coming, the wrath and the kingdom. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ did right there in the audience of the people? He rightly divided the word of truth. Where he stopped reading in the book of Isaiah, and I understand they didn't have an English translation, I understand that. Okay, they had the Hebrew and so forth, so he would have been reading Hebrew. People say that Hebrew and Greek doesn't have punctuation, doesn't have periods and commas, and that type of thing. Well, the reason that the Hebrew and the Greek don't have question marks, periods, commas, is how come? Because question marks, periods, commas are forms of English punctuation. And they didn't have English back then. But to say that Hebrew and Greek has no punctuation or has no way to determine where a sentence starts and stops, that's nonsense. Every language has a way to know where sentences start and stop. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ, He's reading Isaiah 61 there, and He stops before the sentence is even done. And He closed the book. And He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus Christ right there rightly divides the word of truth. And at that time, all He had was the Old Testament. And the great division that He identifies there is the division between His first coming and His second coming and in the kingdom. If you ever have someone who, once again, suggests the idea that dispensational Bible study is something brand newly invented within the last couple of hundred years, well, evidently the Lord Jesus Christ Himself believed that you had to make a distinction between His first coming, which was a coming presenting the gospel of the kingdom, and His second coming, which was going to be a coming in wrath, which afterwards would see the kingdom. Everybody see that there? See, what would have been the problem if he would have kept reading in Isaiah there? Stay there in Isaiah 61. Look at verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that's where he stopped, right? And the day of vengeance of our God. What if he would have kept reading and then said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears? What would have been the problem with that? The wrath should have fallen back then. Exactly. Everybody see that? This is huge. This is a tremendous teaching tool if you want to show someone that it's not simply the Apostle Paul who teaches us the fact Now, Paul's the only one in the Bible that uses the phrase rightly divided in the word of truth. But Paul is teaching us by that phrase, rightly divided in the word of truth, teaching us something that all the Bible writers understood. They all understood that God's doing certain things at certain times, and then as time developed, other things happen. And you can see in that passage the great distinction between His first coming and His second coming. His first coming offering the gospel of the kingdom, and His second coming in which He would bring wrath and judgment, and then the kingdom would be established. Okay? Now, before I move on, therefore, this is huge, okay? Does anybody have any questions about this? Do you see? Yes, Joe, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Way more. Yes. The point that Joe's making, and I don't think the microphone, I don't know if it picked it up, so for the benefit of those listening by way of the internet, what Joe mentioned is that the Apostle Paul uses the word dispensation. And Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, so it wasn't just something invented just a couple hundred years ago. You know, so that's just use the word of God. But this, yes, Rich, go ahead. Yes, yeah, that's a really good question as well. The question is, if Christ would not have been rejected, would there have been a need for a second coming? The answer is yes, for a couple of reasons. One, He still was going to have to depart from the earth to go to heaven to receive the kingdom and return. And there still was going to be that part of the nation that was rejecting Him. Even if a good portion did and so forth, there still was going to have to be the judgment of the Gentiles, that type of thing. So there were still a lot of events that would have been fulfilled. It's a very good question. Okay? Yes, Joe. That could actually pay for their sins. Yes, completely. Yeah, okay. So at any rate, keep that in mind when you're reading Isaiah here, because you don't have to have Luke, the account in Luke, to tell you how to read Isaiah 61. You've already seen enough in the book of Isaiah to understand that there's going to be His first coming and there's going to be His second coming. His first coming would be an offer of the gospel of the kingdom. And then there would be a time when they would go through the tribulation period, and then He would come with wrath and judgment to redeem and rescue Israel, and then He would bring in the kingdom. You already know that by Isaiah 61. And clearly when Christ picks up the book of Isaiah, as recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 4, that's exactly what Christ is teaching. He says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, a couple of other real interesting side notes. Have you ever had someone say to you that the word gospel means good news or glad tidings, good tidings? Okay, did you see how you demonstrate that from Scripture? Look at those two verses. Look at Isaiah 61:1 and look at Luke 4:18. The way I can't even speak this morning. 61:1 says it this way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach what? Notice good tidings. Look at Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach what? The gospel. So if you ever, there's a clear example of the Bible itself giving you its Bible definition. So when someone says that the word gospel means good news or good tidings or glad tidings, there's a wonderful way to demonstrate that that is so, that the Bible itself tells you that. You don't have to go to the Greek or the Hebrew or that type of thing. You can see verse with verse that is the case. All right, now let's go back to Isaiah then. Let's go back to Isaiah. So what happens here is Isaiah prophesies that the Father is going to send the Messiah, and He's going to anoint the Messiah, as it says in verse 1 there, to preach good tidings, and it's going to be the gospel of the kingdom, of course. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Remember, Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth. That was going to be a literal fulfillment. He says, He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, boom, there's His first coming. But notice it's the same person that the Father also anointed to do the rest of the verse. Just not at the same time. He says here, and the day of vengeance of our God. Does that sound like good news or bad news? There you go, Fred. What's that say? Depending on what side of the team you're on. That's right. Depends on who team you're on. If you're part of the believing remnant, it's good news. The remnant, we've seen the remnant all the way through Isaiah, crying for the Lord to come back and rescue them, crying for the Lord to come back and defeat the enemies. And so here the Lord has come to fulfill the day of vengeance. But so if you're on the wrong team, yeah, this is bad news for you. Okay, so that was a good answer, Fred. He says here, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. Now watch this. To comfort all that what? Once again, look at Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5 here. When Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what people typically call the Sermon on the Mount, the charter of the kingdom. The king is giving the details about the kingdom he's going to set up. And he begins this section by what typically is called the Beatitudes. You ever heard those Beatitudes? You know, and this is how you ought to be and that kind of stuff. And that's not what's going on in that. When the Lord Jesus Christ says here in Matthew 5, look at verse 4, blessed are they that what? For they shall what? Okay, now keep that verse in mind and go back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. What's the sequence? The sequence is His first coming, then His second coming, then He comforts them that mourn. And it's going to be the kingdom. See that? Look at verse 3. I'm back in Isaiah 61, 3. To appoint unto them that what? Mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. What a statement there. Beauty for ashes. What has to happen in order for you to get beauty for ashes? What had to happen first? Something got burned up. Something got destroyed. These guys survived. He's going to give them beauty for ashes. He says here, the oil of joy for mourning. The garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. See that spirit of heaviness? Go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 3. And there it is. Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. That's that verse right there. See that? What the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here in Matthew 5, He is connecting the fact that He's the one the Father anointed to send and to locate those poor in spirit, them that mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst after it, to locate the believing remnant. And to call out of Israel anyone who would respond to the gospel of the kingdom and join the believing remnant by getting into John's baptism. Okay? Getting into the baptism that John was preaching. All right? So, go back to Isaiah 61 there. Go back to Isaiah 61. So he says at verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now, look at Matthew 15. Look at Matthew 15. Some of you have been, a good number of you have been coming to our study on the Gospel of Matthew. I think we're probably further along in Matthew this morning than we are on Wednesday nights, right? So, anyway, look at this. Matthew 15, watch this. Matthew 15, and watch this. Look at verse 12. Matthew 15, 12 says this. Then came the disciples and said unto Him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Don't you love that? Yeah, the disciples were more concerned with that Christ offended the Pharisees than they are with Christ, you know. They say, knowest thou not, you offended these guys. You know, they're going to elect you out of the office and so forth, kind of a thing, you know. But He answered and said, every plant which My heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. There's Isaiah 61, verse 3. Do you see the last part of Isaiah 61, verse 3, it says that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. See that? It says Christ says, every tree that My Father hasn't planted, man, they're going to be rooted up and cast into the fire. Are you there in Isaiah 61? This time go back to chapter 60, verse 21. 60, verse 21. They, That's the believing remnant. That is those who trust Him. That's the little flock. That's those that mourn, those that are meek, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the poor in spirit. That's who they are. Verse 21, Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. There's the meek shall inherit the earth. Here it is. The branch of My, what? Planting. There it is again. See that? Isn't it fascinating how just in this just few verses of Isaiah 61 here, you've got all these connections that the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry here on the earth, He brings up these phrases and verses and sections where Isaiah prophesied He would be sent. He is claiming to be the one of Isaiah 61. He's claiming to be the anointed one, the prophet, the Messiah, I should say the Messiah of Isaiah 61. That's His claim here. Alright? Alright, so stay there in Isaiah 61 then. Okay, so watch what's going to happen. So, you see His first coming at verse 1 and part of verse 2. His second coming at verse 2, and then verse 3, He brings in the kingdom. Now watch what's going to happen. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. What was Israel's history in the land? How'd they do? Not so well. They got taken off into captivity. Initially, the Babylonian captivity, actually the northern kingdom, the Assyrian captivity, then the southern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity. And then which empire conquered Babylon? Media-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then prophetically it's going to be the Antichrist. But every subsequent conquering empire also went in and just destroyed the land. So you have these successive generations of the land being destroyed. And it's all going to be reversed. It's going to be restored. It's going to be rebuilt. Not only that, verse 5, and strangers. Now, who would that be? Is that Israel or is that the Gentiles? Watch what happens. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Who's running the show? Israel. Redeemed Israel's running the show here. And the Gentiles are their servants now. But not only this. Look at verse 6. But ye, that's redeemed Israel, shall be named the priests of the Lord. Why are they going to be called the priests of the Lord? I thought you were a priest of the Lord. Don't people say that you're priests of God today? That's what people say, right? But you're not the priests of the Lord. Why are they going to be called the priests of the Lord? Exodus 19, exactly right. Eric, go back there with me. Go to Exodus 19. When people want to go to James today and they want to say that you today are a royal priesthood, that is not you. That's not you as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ. God never promised the Gentiles that they would be His priests. He promised that to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you look with me here at Exodus 19, as Eric pointed out, if you look at Exodus chapter 19 at verse 4, and you want to write this down next to Isaiah 61 there, it says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto Myself." And He's going to do that again in the tribulation period. He's going to bear them on eagle's wings. "Now therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. And ye shall be unto Me," what? "A kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Holy there is not just holy in the sense of without sin, but holy in the sense of completely set apart from any other nation on the face of the planet. Okay? God promised the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be unto Him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what's unique about a kingdom of priests? What's kind of unique about that? Let me ask you this, sir. What's different about a kingdom of priests as compared to, say, any other kingdom? Okay, good. What else? Proximity to the Lord. Good. What else? What else? A kingdom of what? Priests. So what's happening? They're all priests. Think of any other kingdom ever in human history. Has there ever been a kingdom of priests? There never has been. Never so far. There have been kingdoms where you have kings and princes and princesses and all that kind of stuff, and you had the hierarchy ruling the people and so forth. But there's never been so far a kingdom of priests. What's that? Even they claim that, but it's a totally false claim. There's never been in human history a kingdom of priests. Never. That's just their religious claim, by the way. Okay? So it's an interesting point there. When you think about this, the prophecy here, Israel, God is going to be in the midst of Israel. The nation of Israel will be holy. That, again, not just in that they're not going to sin, but they're going to be set apart by His glory in their midst. They're going to all be kings and priests. They're going to be a kingdom of priests. And then, Ken, you mentioned, if you're a kingdom of priests, you need someone to minister to. Who are they going to minister to? The Gentiles is exactly right. So now go back to Isaiah 61. Watch this. So go back to Isaiah 61. Watch what's happening here. Verse 6. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of... What's the next word there? What just happened in that verse? What's happening in that verse? The Gentiles are finally owning the God of Israel as their God. See that? And that doesn't happen until the kingdom. What's the attitude of the Gentiles towards the God of Israel today? Not so good. Just look at their attitude towards Israel today. Of course, look at Israel's attitude towards God today too, right? When these passages come to pass, and they must come to pass, it's going to be real different in this world. And what it's going to take in order for these passages to come to pass, it's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, fulfilling the day of vengeance, bringing in the kingdom, rescuing the remnant, restoring the remnant, placing them in their kingdom, putting them under the new covenant, setting them up as kings and priests, and then they take the Word of God out to the Gentiles. It's going to take some time, but the Word of God is going to get out there to the Gentiles. And some of the Gentiles, in fact, a great, great number of the Gentiles are going to come to understand who the true and living God is. And they are going to, when it says at verse 5, look at verse 5 there, when it says, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, men shall call you the ministers of our God. What the Gentiles are doing in verse 5, are they doing it because they're forced to do it or because they're willing to do it? That's right. See what's happening here? There's a great conversion among the Gentiles where the nations of the world finally come to that place of understanding who the true and living God is. Now, think about what that means. What's the attitude of the Gentiles towards Israel and towards the God of the Bible today? You're talking about like Iran and Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan. You're talking about Brazil, Australia, United States. You're talking about great massive numbers, not all, but great multitudes of the Gentiles that finally come to understand who the true and living God is. And they own the God of Israel as their God. This is a spectacular passage of Scripture. Look back at chapter 60. We talked about this last week. I think you'll remember this one. Look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Isaiah 60, verse 14. It says, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. See that? And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Let's just say, theoretically, that let's just say that the rapture was to happen today. Well, what's going to happen in a verse like that? Let's say the rapture was happened today, and hence the prophetic program resumes, right? The way we depict it on the chart up here is, let me slide this over. The way we depict it on the chart here is, okay, dispensation of grace, we go out in the rapture, so the tribulation period picks up. So you close the chart, because that's what God's going to do. He's going to close the dispensation. He's going to close the offer of amnesty. He's going to end. He's going to terminate the dispensation of grace. And so what happens is that the program picks back up where it left off with the stoning of Stephen. The tribulation period comes. So, and then at the end, it's the day of vengeance of our God. So He brings in the kingdom. He brings in He gives the beauty for ashes. He comforts those that are mourning. He gives the land, the meek shall inherit the earth. And then they take that message out to the Gentiles during the 1,000-year reign. The sons of those nations that afflicted Israel are going to be converted. That's pretty spectacular. Who's one of the most famous individuals in Iran right now? Constantly making the news. Ahmadinejad is his name. You know, for all the weird statements he makes and everything, you know. Wouldn't it be something if his grandson, or even great-grandson, is in that verse? Think about that. Anyway, let's move on. Listen, the Bible says some pretty far-out stuff, doesn't it? It really makes some interesting claims. Stay there in Isaiah 61 now. Okay, so look at verse 6 again. It says, "But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory shall you boast yourself. For your shame you shall have double." Now, that should bring up a passage of Scripture in your mind. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Job. Chapter 42. Job chapter 42. When he talks about "for your shame," that's the idea of their sin and hence the chastising hand of God upon them. The chastening hand of God upon them, right? Hence they had to go through the fifth course of chastisement, ultimately the tribulation period. He says, "For your shame you shall receive double." Look over to Job chapter 42. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters." Now, how much, when it says the Lord blessed Job his latter end more than, you know how much it was? It was double, exactly right. Isaiah clearly is making a connection there with Job. That Job found himself in satanic captivity. He found himself in the clutches of the adversary. And the Lord rescues Job. He turns his captivity, and then he receives double. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Go back to Isaiah 61, verse 7. "For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." I mean, are we really getting the impact of what some of these verses are claiming? There is going to be such an absolute change in the thinking of the Gentiles, in their view of Israel, when these passages are finally fulfilled. Go ahead, Rich. Yes, absolutely. Rich brought up the point. The question is this the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? "I will bless them that bless thee." Yes, it's exactly what this is. Yeah. Pastor, yes, John, go ahead. There's going to be a massive number of Gentiles after the tribulation period. Okay, several ways that you see that. One is that in Matthew 25, when it says the Son of Man shall come and sit in the throne of His glory, then shall be gathered before Him all nations. That's the Gentile nations. He separates the sheep from the goats and so forth. So there's actually a massive number of Gentiles. The idea that the second coming of Christ absolutely obliterates the world of humanity. That's a complete misunderstanding of, but I know it's something that people have taught and so forth. The second coming of Christ doesn't obliterate the world of humanity. What happens is that the Antichrist is going to align himself with 10 specific identifiable nations that surround Israel. those nations are going to seek to come and annihilate the nation of Israel. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, those are who He's going to confront. And even some of those nations are not completely wiped out. Even some of those nations are allowed to survive and so forth. So, for example, Australia is not going to, He's not going to go and pour out His wrath on Australia. It's all over in the Middle East. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that, when I say that doesn't mean that some of the other nations aren't against Israel. They are. But the fact is that when you read some of these prophecies, when Israel goes to flee into the wilderness, there are going to be a number of Gentiles that actually help them. Christ says, when you did unto one of these, at least my brethren, you did unto me. So even in the Middle East, where they're having to flee from the Antichrist and flee from those 10 confederate nations who are chasing him, even within those pockets are going to be Gentiles who believe God's word. So it's a really, really an interesting point there. Plus you got to remember that what happens, the Gentiles who do go into that kingdom, their procreation is still going to go on. They're going to somebody's having kids. So the Gentiles, their procreation is going on. The population is still going to grow. That type of thing. Go ahead. Yes, exactly right. Yes, yeah. So you're going to have people within even those nations that don't agree with what the leadership of the nation are doing. And so when Israel flees to the wilderness, they're going to get some assistance from Gentiles. They're going to get some assistance. In fact, there are several nations that are identified that are going to help them. The believing remnant is told where to go to find those provisions and who's going to take care of them. So they'll be able to read the Word of God and they're going to say, let's go over here. These guys are going to help us because the verse says so. Go. Okay, so anyway. So keep reading there. So watch this now. It says, verse 9 again, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring. See again, procreation is going on, right? Their offspring. So somebody's having kids. Offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice. Now here's part of the believing remnant, and here specifically is the Messiah speaking on behalf of the remnant. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Look back at chapter 59 real quick here. Look back at chapter number 59. Watch verse 16. Here comes the Messiah, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm, who's the arm of the Lord? That's the Messiah. His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance. There's his first and second coming again. So you can see he pronounces back in chapter 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Look at the picture. Here the Father, the Son is seated at the Father's right hand until He makes His enemies His footstool. And there are several things that are depicted here that the Father does on behalf of the Son. And in this context here, it's like the Father says to the Son, okay, Son, it's time to arise and let's get ready to execute vengeance. And now the Father, the proud Father of his proud Son and so forth, in righteousness and holiness, now He begins to robe His Son with this garment of salvation and robe Him. Imagine the Father putting this on the Son, clothing Him with this. And He tells him, gird thy sword upon thy side. He commands the Son, gird thy sword upon thy side, and in majesty ride, ride prosperously for truth. And the Father commissions him, and he goes. But that's why he's singing back to the Father here. He's saying, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me. He put those garments on me and commissioned me to go with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, And as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Amen. You know, you don't even have to try to get weeds to grow, even in a drought. Well, if the earth under the curse will even bring that forth stuff, bring forth that stuff, imagine what it's going to be like when the curse is lifted, when God causes righteousness to spring forth in the earth. And He says, for Zion's sake, chapter 62, verse 1, real quick, we'll look at this next week. And He says this, following the promise at chapter 61, verse 11, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the name of the mouth, which the mouth of the Lord shall name, and so on. So you see how Isaiah just, now as we're getting towards the end of the book of Isaiah, you can see this, just the focus clearly is when He's finally going to come, establish His kingdom, cause righteousness to spring forth in the earth, Gentiles finally be converted, and the name of God finally glorified in the earth. It's pretty exciting stuff here, you know. So, anyway, we're over time. Anybody have a question or comment? Yes, Fred. And then, what's that? Yeah, he does. From the book of Jeremiah, they're called Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Yeah, Christ is called that, and the people are called that. Holiness to the Lord. Yeah. John, go ahead.
I still don't understand how there can be a lot of people left at the end of the tribulation when, in order to eat or trade, you have to take the mark, and everybody takes the mark. Why?
Right. Yeah, and the reason, part of the reason for the misunderstanding is that traditional dispensationalists have taught for a number of years that the wrath of God, how can I say it? But let me say it this way. When you read the prophecies about where the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to and the nations He confronts, I hate to say it, He's not coming to the United States. He's not coming to South America.
So the people okay. In the United States will not be required to take the mark?
That is a very good possibility, yeah. The mark of the beast is going to be enforced in the middle of the tribulation period. Almost exclusive, I shouldn't say it that way, primarily in the Middle East. It's not that it won't affect the world. Let's look at it this way. Think about just the markets over the last 2 years. Is the European market affecting the United States? Is the United States market affecting Europe? Yes. But are we using the euro over here? No, we use the dollar. They use the euro. So what I'm saying is things affect each other, but not every... not every detail is enforced in each country and so forth. So that's what's going to happen. It's going to be a little bit more localized than what most people tend to think, but it's going to affect the whole world. Okay?
So this whole, you know, idea of one world government during the tribulation that is often depicted that way?
Yeah. It is and it isn't. It is in that there will be clearly the influence of the Antichrist will affect the whole world. No question about his influence and his lie and his deception and so forth. But it absolutely will not affect every person. Because there are, for example, some in Israel aren't going to be affected by it. Many of the Gentiles are going to see Israel. They're going to still bless them because they're going to believe the Abrahamic covenant. So the main area where it is going to be enforced is going to be in the Middle East. No question about it. When Daniel and Revelation speak about the various nations that rise up out of the sea, he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea, not the Pacific Ocean or Atlantic Ocean and so forth.
So the Middle East will be
absolutely correct.
Like now,
yes, yes, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And they have some influences on us. Yes, but we don't run the show and the kind of thing. Yeah, go ahead. It is. It's the end of the question is the sheep and the goats is when is that? That is the end of the tribulation period. After he's redeemed Israel and established them as kings and priests, then he's going to deal with the nations and so forth. Yes, that way. Yeah. Okay. The when you read the book of Revelation and the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, what's going to happen is that the for the last many years, the United States, frankly, has been the power, the most powerful, influential nation on the face of the planet. I think everybody pretty much agrees with that. You know, well, it's you can see that slipping away pretty fast, by the way. But what's going to happen, according to prophecy, is that Babylon, literal physical Babylon, is going to be the absolute dominating world power influence in the world when all this comes to pass. Okay? So there's a great shift that's going to occur, but you're going to still have nations that they're running their own nations, but they're going to be give allegiance to the ruler over there. That's it. That's it? Yes, it's that whole territory right there, you bet. Yeah, it really is. Yeah. Yes? Yeah, it's Iraq. It's Iraq, not Iran. It's Iraq. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. It's Iraq. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, okay, that's a great question. The question is, when traditional dispensationalists talked about the 10-nation confederacy of the Antichrist, they referred to it as that it was out of Europe, like Rome and Great Britain and things like that, and the Roman Empire. And the question is, where'd that idea come from? It came from a time when people quit believing the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And they for a long time, since it looked like the prophecies weren't going to come to pass literally, therefore they reinterpreted them. They went to the allegorical method, which actually the allegorical method goes all the way back to the first and second century when people abandoned the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. Okay, so what they did is they said, well, you know, maybe this was meant to be fulfilled a different way. So when they talk about the confederacy of the European nations, they say that's who Christ is going to come against. But when you look at the nations are specifically identified in the Old Testament, what the 10 nations are. And it's not Great Britain. It's not Brazil. It's not Australia. It's not the United States. It's not, you know, Belgium and so forth. They're the nations around the Middle East, what they are. Okay. So the bottom line is we've got to, you know, make sure that we get back to where we, let's believe a literal fulfillment of these verses because that's what is intended, you know. So, okay, so we better stop. We'll start here again about 5 or 10 minutes here.